Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program's Foundation in Faith. We've been following the gospel selections that the Church has given us, and during the season of Lent, there's always two possible gospels. There's always the gospel from cycle A, which is used with those parishes who are doing the RCIA and who are doing the scrutinies and so forth and bringing people into the church at the Easter Vigil. And then there is the ordinary readings for the Sundays in Lent. And those follow the lectionary, and we're now in cycle B, which means that there can be two different Gospels for this coming Sunday. Those who are doing the RCIA will use cycle A, and those who are not will use cycle B. Because cycle A is so familiar to us, and because we deal with it frequently, what happens is that we're going to try and follow cycle B so that those who are not doing those who are not doing the RCIA will have also an opportunity to look a little bit more deeply into the mysteries of the Scripture and into the message of the Scripture that we receive. In the fourth Sunday of Lent, what we find is that the cycle A is the story of the man born blind. Cycle B is a discourse of Jesus with Nicodemus, and that's the one we're going to look at today, John 3, 14 to 21. And it goes, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not be lost, but may have eternal life." Let's just look at that for a beginning. Certainly, the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. The story of the serpent in the desert is familiar to us. The seraph serpents went through the desert, a kind of a plague, and were biting and killing, were poisonous snakes, biting and killing the people, and Moses turned to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Make a serpent out of bronze and put it on a pole and lift it up, and anyone who looks at it will be saved. Anyone who looks at it will be protected from the bite of the serpents and will be healed if they have been bitten." Now, this is obviously, in the Christian tradition, a prefiguration of the crucifixion. And it honestly, in the Old Testament, does not make a lot of sense if it doesn't point to something else. And so in pointing to something else, the Christian interpretation is certainly that it points to the crucifixion, the lifting up of Christ in the New Testament, and all those who come to him will be saved, will be healed, and so forth. But this has an especial kind of power in the Gospel according to St. John, because in St. John, we find that whenever the glory of the Lord is referred to, it's not the glory of the risen Lord that he refers to, it's the glory of the crucifixion. And so we say to ourselves, well, this is kind of a maudlin kind of spirituality where the glory is equated with suffering and death. And how can that be for us? And I think that maybe St. Paul of the Cross gives us kind of an insight into this particular and very important part of the gospel according to St. John. St. Paul of the Cross tells us that the passion of the Lord is not so much something to lead us into grief and sorrow and horror at the things that happened to Jesus because of our sins, that it is instead a revelation to us of the incredible love that God has for his people. It becomes kind of the model of the perfection of self-giving love. And so when Paul of the Cross looks at the Passion, and he's the founder of the Passionist Order, who was committed to spreading devotion to the Passion of the Lord, They've kind of dissipated in the modern age, like so many others have. A great deal of it, I think, probably traces itself back to the theological unions where so many of the religious communities went because they couldn't sustain their own scholasticates. And insofar it was kind of a general kind of a place, they got put into the cauldron of all the same and basically kind of lost a great deal of their own identity in that kind of movement that took place in the 60s and 70s. Whether that's an accurate analysis or not, I think it certainly is an arguable one. Because something happened whereby they lost their identities. Well, such happened also with the Passionists. I'm not sure how they proceed today, what their spirituality is in the modern world, or how active they are in the mission of the order, which was basically to preach parish missions and to preach proclaim the change of heart and the commitment to Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ suffering. But they came to it from the vantage point of Paul of the Cross, which says that it's not to lead us into doom and gloom. It's like on Good Friday. This is not to lead us into doom and gloom and woe is us. It is for us an example of how much God loves us. It says here that for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son so that the world might be saved. This is a powerful statement. How is it saved? It is saved not through the suffering and death of Jesus per se, insofar as the whole thing depends on Jesus suffering and dying, but it depends upon the outpouring, the total outpouring of God's love for us. For love is that which transforms, and love is that which changes the human heart. We know, for instance, there was a great deal more changing of the human heart through the ministry of Mother Teresa than there is through the penal systems in the various countries who theoretically are oriented toward the rehabilitation of prisoners, but which we find is not the most effective way to do that. There are cases where people with great and generous hearts move into the prison ministry, and that we've seen, and I have seen, and bringing with them that care and concern and that love for fallen people that can be transformative and can be, in many ways, restorative to the human spirit, to the human heart. But the fact of the matter is that it comes about through the care and the concern of people who look after people and care for people and do things for people out of charity and generosity than it does from punishing them for their wickedness. There are those, of course, who will persist, who will refuse love, who will refuse to be taken up into the glory of the crucified Lord, who will reject him and reject everything he stands for, no matter how much he loved them or how much he gave himself for them. Those people choose their own fate and their own destiny. It's not for us to say what that might be. But certainly, depending upon what happens at the moment of death, we have no idea what a person's restrictions have been, what the smallness of their hearts might have been, what the influence of their environments might have done, what choices they have not made that they were not responsible for. We don't know any of that, which is why the Council of Trent assures us that we have no right whatsoever to presume the eternal destiny of any living soul. We certainly can do that with the saints, but only because God so manifests them to be in heaven. It is not by the will of the Roman pontiff that they are in heaven, but it is through the miraculous working that God performs through them in order that the world might know that they are with him and that they are worthy to be intercessors for us. And so through this sign, divine sign, God allows us to know that some people are in heaven. I know of no divine signs where he has allowed us to know of people in hell. So that we ourselves are concerned not with the final destiny, but with the response to the glory of the Lord, with the response to the crucifixion of the Lord, with the openness to the outpouring of God's love for us through the Passion, his Passion, death, and ultimately his resurrection. So when, in fact, we come to the Son of Man must be lifted up as Moses Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. It is John referring to the glory of the Lord, to the crucifixion of the Lord, as that which heals the broken hearts, as that which mends that which is torn and tattered within the human spirit, is that which makes whole that which has fallen apart. And so we underestimate, and certainly humanity, human beings can be channels of that generous love by giving their own lives. I think back to the few years that I was in a Catholic school, and I think of the work of the Sisters of Mercy and how down deep inside, even as children, as much as we always wanted to misbehave sometimes and so forth, there was this sense that these women had given up their lives for us. Whatever their personal struggles were, we had no idea. Whatever tormented them inside of themselves, we had no idea. All we knew is that basically they lived for us. And that sense of generosity was transformative in the latter life of many people who had been nurtured and guided along the pathways of their lives by the Roman Catholic religious sisters. I know someone fairly well who, in the wreckage of his own life, relied heavily on the admiration for the sacrifice and the commitment made by the Dominican sisters who taught him and raised him, and found that to be kind of a judgment on him in his latter years, but not only a judgment, but a cause for repentance and a cause to turn back to the Lord, saying, you know, how strong and good they were and how weak and frail he was, and that he wanted to pay them tribute for the gift that they had given to him. That's a pretty strong testimony to the power that that kind of sacrifice had in the lives of young people. And today as well, sacrifice for the sake of our own lives. Parents do it all the time. That's why, I guess, erroneously, the symbol of the pelican became such a strong Christian symbol. The legend was that the pelican, in times of great need, would pick her own flesh to feed her children that they might live. And that, in a sense, then became a Christ sign, but a sign also of parenthood, of the power of the love for the children, and in Jesus' sake, of the power of his love for us. For the world that God loves so much is not the world of our own creating, the world of our own construction. God loves the world because it came forth from him, and therefore was good, as Genesis informs us, was good and was a lovable reality. If we clear the clutter out of our hearts and out of our minds and out of our souls, we have an authentic relationship with nature, an authentic relationship with creation. Not the crazy Gaia worship or any of that kind of thing, as I heard someone in church not so long ago, you know, that somehow or other the earth is God's, is the Father's house, and which is not untrue, but which was attempting to draw attention away from the temple with the cleansing of the temple and so forth. But we can use it, but basically it's there for us, that the Lord gave creation that all might be in harmony. We are there for it, and it is there for us. The tremendous distortion and the tremendous decay of the caring of that relationship between the environment and the human person is part of the symbol of human sinfulness and part of the tragedy of the story of history, of our autobiography as human beings. But nevertheless, when God says his son, so he loves the world so much that he sent his only begotten son, he's sending him to something good that is encrusted with something bad. And the something bad is the accumulated evil and sinfulness of the human race, of human nature. And so by the outpouring of divine love, which is the total emptying of the self, the self-kenosis of Christ, it's called, where he totally empties himself out for our sake, is Jesus's way of redeeming the world, and it is God's way of showing us what the pathway to salvation really is. For we hear great and heroic stories, for instance, of mothers and fathers sacrificing their lives for their children. We hear great and heroic stories, the great the of uh, of the things that many of the sisters did in the orphanages of old, in the caring for the children, and in the guidance of the children, the protecting of the children. There's that ghastly story from the great flood in Galveston in the early part of the 20th century, where in order to protect the children, the sisters tied them all together to themselves. And while their intentions were angelic, the conclusion was disastrous, because then no one could get free to be saved from the flood. But the sisters died with the children as well. And so while we're not always the wisest in how we do things, certainly that was an enormous and a generous act of love, and we can only hope and pray that the Lord receive them immediately into his kingdom, this kind of martyrs of love and martyrs of charity. So here we go then, back to the gospel itself. And as we do so, we find that as the serpent in the desert became the sign that was lifted up on a pole for Israel to overcome the evils which had beset it, so too is the lifting up of the Son of Man the sign that we are capable of overcoming the evils that have beset us in this world. And so the gospel goes on to say, for God sent his only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, for he cannot condemn the world, for the world is from himself, the world is good. But through him, the world might be saved. The world then, which has been encrusted with the accumulated wickedness of human sinfulness, is now that which is to be undone and saved by this enormous act of love on the part of Jesus who was crucified, his glory, which is the pouring out of the totality of divine love in covering the earth and giving us, therefore, the opportunity to repent and to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord. This becomes, then, the theme of this gospel. But whoever refuses to believe is condemned already. And I think that in thinking about this, I think there's some interesting insights into this. And this is certainly not, you know, scholarly exegesis on this at all of the gospel. But look at the secularists within our society. Those who have rejected the love of God and have embraced the idols of their own creation, the golden calves of the modern world, whether it's promiscuity, whether it's the taking of children's lives and abortion, whether it's the supporting of a ghastly organization like Planned Parenthood, which kind of just thrives on the consuming of the flesh of children and into darkness. There is great evil in the world, great wickedness in the world. The injustices that are perpetrated upon people, the horrible situation in Venezuela at the present time, the dehumanization of human society for the sake of some crazy kind of ideology. We have found the same thing over and over again in the Soviet Union. We found it in Nazi Germany. We find it in isolated places of local governments and so forth throughout the world. We found it in the genocide of Rwanda and Burundi and all of those kinds of things. We see actually the face of Satan emerge and show itself to the world, the face that draws people into darkness, that seduces people into false senses of well-being and power and control and self-worth. And we find it within our own society. We find it in many of those who serve in the legislatures of our states and of our nation. We find it in the leaders of the cultural life of this country, in the media life of this country. The hatred for Jesus Christ is the hatred for love. And it is the turning, therefore, to the darkness and to that which is worst in every human being. Those who propagate and perpetrate pornography among the young, drugs among the young. Those who set up false idols for them, and those who seduce them into following the false idols, which are their own creations. This is the wickedness of the world. God does not love this. God instead loves the people, and he wants them. He does not wish the death of a sinner, but that they be converted and live, which is why in the depth of this wickedness, we should and must pray for the conversion of those who lead us into darkness. Pray for the conversion of someone like Cecile Richards. Pray for the conversion of those politicians who betray the human race with false ideologies and false idols. Pray for the leaders of the media culture who seduce young people into self-destructive behavior. And pray for those who have created a violent society in which the only way to express the hatred of darkness is through violence and destruction. This is not to say, well, isn't this an ugly picture to paint of the world? No, because the bright picture is also there. The picture of those who do love the Lord, the picture of those who do respond to the love of God, the picture of those who do care for those who are deeply in trouble, the picture of those who really do want to see some kind of form of human resurrection from the muck, who want to see some kind of form of the idealization of the loving society, of the kind, the wise society. And there are great elements of that scattered everywhere throughout the world. We see it many times. For instance, if you follow many of the young people in the religious movements that they follow and the religious manners of expression that they have, you see the life of the Spirit and you see the life of Jesus Christ alive and well. In all of the dark streets and all of the dark hallways of twisted societies, we find that over and over again when we travel among the different peoples whom we encounter. And we also know that it's very difficult to find those engaged in the process of darkness who are themselves totally evil and depraved within, who do not have some capacity and some hope deep inside of kind of a conversion, of a resurrection of the light within their own hearts. It's not to say that the world is a horrible place and that the world is hopeless. The world is filled with the love of God, is filled with the light of God. But humanity tries to distort it. And not only outside the church, but certainly in the horrific headlines that we continually receive even today within the church itself, which is the ultimate treason. It is the ultimate betrayal of the love of God. But so on these grounds then of not believing, he is already condemned because they refuse to believe in the name of Jesus. On these grounds is sentence pronounced that though the light has come into the world, men have shown they prefer darkness to light. John is very, very clear that there are choices being made within the world and people are rejecting the light. But as he says in the prologue of his gospel, the light came into the world and the darkness could not overcome it. We know that the darkness cannot overcome the light of Jesus Christ. And turn against Christ as a secular society must do in order to justify its own existence, that nevertheless it will never triumph. It will never have the ultimate victory, for the human soul is free and the human soul desires the light and the human soul desires to be saved in some way, shape, or form deep within, even under the incrustations of their own personal and their own personal sinfulness. And John says that they're already condemned, or they reject the light because their deeds were evil. And indeed, everyone who does wrong hates the light and avoids it for fear his actions should be exposed. And this is what we see once again in these videos of the horrors of Planned Parenthood, that they lie about what they're doing and they try to cover it up with a patina of positive language. But there is no redemption for that kind of behavior. There is no way to make that something good within society, which is their goal. But he hates the light, and they avoid the light for fear their actions should be exposed. But the man who lives by the truth comes out into the light so that it may be plainly seen that what he does is done in God. Once again, you think very much so of the witness of Benedict the 16th. You think very much so of the witness of Mother Teresa. You think very much so of the witness of good people who step onto the world stage and do so out of love for humanity and love for Jesus Christ, who have their hearts open and who are willing in every way therefore, to be transformed by the light, to be transformed by the truth, to be transformed by goodness. So while certainly we must build a dark picture in some ways, we must also never abandon the picture where the light does triumph in the hearts of human persons. We may never push aside the wonderful things that transpire because of the goodness of the human heart and its receptivity to the light and to the love of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Going back then once more to St. Paul of the Cross and the Passion of the Lord, we therefore then can look and see in this gospel a call to ourselves, a call to holiness within ourselves, a call to truthfulness within ourselves, a call to choosing the light, to putting aside, transferring love and fidelity to God and to His Word and to His Church to some kind of secular institution like a political party or like some kind of international movement or some kind of international organization. There is one object of human love, and that object of human love is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And human love, authentically and true human love, is that which enters into the heart of the human person and which they willingly and generously share with others. And in that sharing of our love with others is the secret of redemption. For redemption comes about not through the suffering and the death as a negative reality, but through the love that that reflects and that that shows and that that reveals. For it is the love of God which reveals to us. And His glory, John says, is the crucifixion, which is the ultimate act of love for God to us, that He gives Himself totally, completely, His whole being, pouring out to us what He has that we might respond and thereby be saved. Let our prayer be during the Lenten season for conversion of our own hearts, but also for the conversion of the hearts of all peoples, especially those who seek it the most and then those who seek it the least, in order that the power of prayer might be that which manifests God's love for the world, which John speaks of, for He so loved the world that He has sent His only Son. Think of that during Lent and pray for the grace to receive His love, to acknowledge His love, and to witness to His love.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.